This morning we are going to continue our study. If you're visiting us, we are in an extended series under the title The X-Files, studying the book of Exodus. And I'll invite you to take your Bibles. This morning brings us to a really, we've been journeying quite a while through this. We've just come out of three very intensive weeks dealing with Exodus 17, particularly last week where we dealt with the relationship between the enemy in the valley and the stretching of the rod on the hill. And I haven't even got time this morning even to do the shortest of reviews, which I often do, because I really only have 1 week to deal with Exodus 18. And I know I said that about Exodus 17. And I know someone came to me this week and said, just roughly, Stuart, when do you think you're going to be out of the book of Exodus? Will I be able to read other parts of the Bible before Jesus comes? Well, frankly, that's with the Father, because I know not the day or the hour. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 18. Just a little prompting in my heart while we're in worship this morning. It's funny, I came across a, I can't even remember what I was reading, but just came across a quote from Dante, and it was a description of one of his characters, just describing this character, and the words roughly, I wasn't reading it in the original, but the rough words in translation, I mean translating from bad English, were these, describing the character. In the middle of his journey, he found that he lost his way in a dark wood. And it's amazing the quotes that come to you during worship, but I just had a real nudge to say that. It's for someone here this morning. And you're sort of right on midlife, and you lost your way just a little bit. And you can't even work out how you meandered off where you wanted to be. But I want to say something to you. It's not about midlife crisis, friend. It's about a midlife Christ. And it doesn't matter how wobbly the way in was there. It's a straight way out. It's a straight way out. And I want to speak that as a word of encouragement to you this morning, whoever you are. Exodus 18. Exodus chapter 18. How many of you are loving this Exodus text? It is an amazing, isn't scripture fibrous? And it resonates at so many different levels. And of course, the other thing we're finding is that it is a, well, I mean, what do you expect? It was God authoring by his Spirit. I mean, it's going to be pretty brilliant. And the layering of connections and truth. I mean, I could spend ages this morning just looking at the interrelationship, for example, between this chapter and the incidents that have just come before in Exodus 17, and the way prospectively it just sets up the springboard for what's about to be delivered to us in the next three or four chapters in the giving of the law. We're about to get into a sedimentary rock in terms of the revelation of God. Reading with me, Exodus chapter 18. You know, I know this is Father's Day. This chapter is a much neglected chapter in Scripture. I mean, Jethro. I mean, like, who the big deal's Jethro? You know, get on with the story. I mean, what's the deal here? Get us to Sinai. And what's Jethro doing messing up the story? And it seems like Moses is having to be a very good son-in-law and take time out and, you know, waste time with father-in-law. Let me tell you, sons-in-law, when father-in-law shows up, he ain't no waste of time. You give him time, because I'm now father-in-law. I got a whole new perspective on life. And how many of you, as sons-in-law, know that sons-in-law desperately need to know they're loved by the father-in-law? Put your hands up if you know that. I'm not the only one whose hands up. Okay, we need the encouragement of the father-in-law. So here we are on Father's Day, and I guess we just happen to be in Exodus 18, so I guess I'm in fact bringing you a father-in-law's day message, so it's sort of mildly connected. Exodus 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. That's what Eleazar means, God my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, moi, say moi, the great father-in-law, me, that's it. I am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Where have you been? So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they greeted each other and then went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. And Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." How many of you understand that God rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians here? I'm pointing that out because there is deliberation in the way a story is told. There is meaning in what is said. Five times in 10 verses, the repetition of the same thing. So this is important when it comes to handling the text in understanding what is going on here. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "Are you nuts?" That's loose translation. "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses answered him, "Because the people come to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, my boy, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands," the inference there he does, "you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Is this a great story or what? It's a great story. Now, in this series, The X-Files, we've been tracking with the Israelites, and I think what, I trust what we've discovered, and I've been so encouraged by feedback and response to the word, and what's been happening in home groups as the word has been landscaped. I think what we found out together is that this is serious spiritual mapping for the life of any believer. And we too, like the people of God, have these places on our spiritual itineraries. We know about Egypt, been there. We have our stories of deliverance of the Red Sea. We know something of the desert of Shur, Shur literally meaning wall. We know what it is, those places in our pilgrimage where literally we hit the wall. We know about Mara. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, we can identify with the geography of Rephidim. We've experienced Elim. And our faith has been tested by similar trials, wilderness, lack of provision, the apparent absence of God, the prevalent presence of enemies. Now, as I said to you at the beginning, I don't have time to review what we did last week, but it was interesting. Just in the course of the last 2 days, I happened to come across my desk the printout of a prophetic word that was given by a great, you know, wonderful servant of the Lord, a man called Chuck Pierce. Some of you will know him and know of his ministry. And you know, I didn't even know why I was kind of reading it, but what was fascinating to me, it was a very strong word, it was a very encouraging word, it was a word that was intended as a word of blessing and edification to the body of Christ at large. And right in the heart of it, this is what is said. In Exodus 17, this is given as a present word to the church. In Exodus 17, we find I Am expressing himself as Jehovah Nissi over our lives and circumstances. One of the ways that I've been praying for you during this time of breakthrough is that Lord Sabaoth would manifest on your behalf. The children of Israel, on their journey towards their promised inheritance, had gone past having no food and no water. However, they discovered that perhaps there were worse enemies. This is exactly what we were dealing with in the last couple of weeks. For then came Amalek and fought with Israel. This was the first of the nations to oppose Israel. Amalek would attack those who were feeble and had fallen behind, and this caused Jehovah to manifest himself as the banner, the deliverer, the divine warrior. This manifestation required proper alignment for battle. Moses, Hur, Aaron, Joshua, and the warriors, a prototype of the apostolic, prophetic, pastor, intercessor alignment necessary for victory. More important was to understand the presence of the divine warrior manifested in their midst that assured the victory. We find the Amalekites rising up against God's covenantal purposes from generation to generation. Saul did not rid his generation of their control because he compromised and rejected the instruction of the Lord. We find Haman the Agagite staging an overthrow of God's covenant plan. However, we find Mordecai, Esther, the king, and the warriors aligning to overthrow him in his decrees. The reason, because I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Haman the Agagite, Agag was the king of Amalek, Haman was an Amalekite. It was another evidence in Scripture of that undealt with Amalek coming as an assassin against whatever was spiritual in the life of God's people. This is a time for that warrior to manifest itself. Absolute utterance and reiteration of the necessity of the manifestation of the stretching of the rod on the place of the hill. Making sure, as in Exodus 17 we saw, where all the focus would in our flesh, in our natural mind, be on the engagement in the valley. There is no reference in Scripture to what is happening in the valley, only to what is happening on the hill. And yet it says at the end that he won it by the sword, by conventional means, which were supernaturally imbued. And it just closes by saying, may the banner be established in your midst and defeat the Amalekite structure that holds a noose, planning to choke off your blessings. I thought that was very interesting and very significant and also very encouraging, which leads me to say something to you. Let me tell you something. God will get his word to you if it's a word for the church through any and every means. I am all for the prophetic ministry and I am all for the prophetic movement. What I'm not all for is when there is a fleshly elevation by us of certain ministries that almost give the impression that God will not or cannot speak with authority through any other means. I want to tell you something. Every prophecy at the end of the day is subject to this word. And this word is accessible to everybody at all times. And there is a great need at a time in which there is a strengthening and multiplication of edifying and equipping ministries in the body of Christ, that the people of God take hold on the word of God for their lives at this time with understanding and with holy knowledge. The reason that's important is to make sure that our dependency is on the prophetic word and not on the prophet. Because at the end of the day, we all have the potential of being well-meaning, but still being misled.
That's why we need each other and we need accountability within the body of Christ. But it's also why it is so encouraging when you continually discover that God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. That you'll find that repetition and layering of the word for the heart and for the church at strategic times. And it's very encouraging when you discover that, that this is on the heart of God for his people. And I say that to you, that, that, that the things we've been dealing with in this text, I shared with you way back in the fall, beginning of the fall, that, that after, you know, seriously seeking the Lord about, it's quite a thing in seeking God about the text to preach on. It's no small matter. Huge things hinge on it. Although the fact is you can, you know, golly, you know, just anywhere you go, it's good. And life is too short. I'd love to live long enough to expound this whole scripture, Genesis to Revelation, within the context of this family that I love. It just ain't going to happen. Not the length I speak, anyway. That's why you need to have the relationship with that word. And it's an issue that comes up even in this chapter. Now, as I said, I can only spend one message on this chapter. And though you know I'm already going to tell you it deserves more. But in this chapter, again, are huge themes which I want to sort of throw out, and you can pick up in your own meditation this week for the rest of your life. Huge issues, like some of the issues raised in our worship this morning. Doctrinal issues, huge missiological issues, huge issues to do with the church, ecclesiological issues, massive pastoral issues are raised. So just maybe you can pretend you're doing your kind of internet shopping, and let's grab the shopping cart and just follow with me for the next few minutes, and we're gonna grab some nuggets off the shelf that's Exodus 18. You may not be able to eat it all, but something will be just the nutrition that you need today. Remember the manna principles, Exodus 16? Yes? There'll be fresh bread, something fresh for you today. Exodus 18, no exception to any other part of the text that we've been looking at. I've already suggested the brilliance of this narrative. There's a relationship, for example, between the presentation of two enemies. We're seeing in chapter 17, Amalek as an enemy, but now we're presented with Midian, if you like, another nation that is not Israel, and a completely different response to the people of God that we saw in Amalek. The references to Aaron and Hur in chapter 17 begin to set us up for the extension of that need for other ministry for Moses, other than his own strength and his own commitment. And there's also a very interesting link in that the same word is used in both chapters to describe a problem that Moses has. The word heavy is to describe the load on him as he's dealing with the pastoral needs of the people is the same word that describes the heaviness of his arms. And this clear issue that he cannot be the lone intercessor any more than he can be the lone instructor and pastor amongst the people. We have reached here in the story a pivotal moment in the book of Exodus. If you have any ever studied this book, or if you've bought books about Exodus, or if you have a great commentary library, you will find, for example, that any two-volume set on Exodus, volume 1 is 1 to 18. And the reason for that is that this chapter is, if you like, the midpoint. How many of you believe we got halfway? All those in favor say aye. Yeah, we're making it. We're going to make it. Okay. This is the pivotal point. This is a fulcrum, as it were. It's a turning point in the story. And like chapter 17, which had two very distinct incidents with a hinge verse in the middle, remember that hinge verse? Is the Lord's presence with us, which both incidents deal with. That we have two incidents again, very particularly scribed by the storyteller in chapter 18. The first incident, and I'm going to use some sort of TV program names for this. I couldn't come up with any other titles. Verses 1 to 11, dealing with family ties, and verses 13 to 27, which essentially deals with law and order. But in the middle is this hinge verse 12. And why is it a hinge verse? It's the verse that describes the sacrifice and the burnt offerings of Jethro with Moses and Aaron at the mountain of God. Does that ring any bells with you, O students of Exodus? Well, of course it does. your head's clanging, which explains why this is such a pivotal moment. Because back in Exodus 3:12, the Lord said to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This is the first time there is a sacrifice and a burnt offering, and guess where the location is? It is at the mountain of God. So it's a very, very strategic moment. How many of you know there is significance in the ordering of God's events of our life? In a way, we've come full circle. We're back to Horeb. Horeb, as you know, literally means waste, the desolate place. This was where we picked up this man, Moses, way back in the story. And now we are seeing that the promises that God made there, how many of you know at a place of desolation, sometimes even the promises don't hack it? How many of you have ever been there? That's how we are. We're overwhelmed by the apparent absence of God in the middle of his presence. How much more could Moses back at Horeb been convinced after 40 years that he wasn't even on God's B-list? What waste, of an intellect, what waste of a tremendous ability and capacities in God. Yeah, manana. And yet here we have it. Here it says, sacrifices at Mount Horeb, and the place of waste becomes the place of worship. Again, I've said to you so many times in this series, it's a real challenge, and I find the difficulty even in preparing the word, because there are so many things that we are called to teach and deliver as the truth of God that we know when we're delivering it, just don't engage the feelings of the heart. It's just like it's like God sending out another put-off line. That's why we need each other to hang close, to keep encouraging each other through, that word he's given will surely come to pass. And here he is now at the place of worship. And I guess in terms of pastoral application this morning, maybe I should ask of you or some heart here, do you have this place on your map? Is this place on your map this morning? I want to tell you something. I don't think there's one of us that doesn't have this place on this map, because all of us in this church are living where once we would have died. There isn't one of us that doesn't know what it is to be in a place that maybe once was a place of dereliction and has become a place of the goodness and presence of God. We know about Horeb. We know about this. I don't know the circumstances in which you thought you'd die. I don't know what your waste place was. I don't know whether it was a feeling related to your country of origin. I don't know because it was you hated the city you lived in. I don't know it was because of what had happened from generation to generation in your family. I don't know if it was your immediate circumstances. I don't know if it was your marriage. I don't know if it was the context of things falling apart in your ministry. I don't know if it was the dereliction of a workplace. What I do know is the power of God brings us to a place where Horeb becomes a place of worship, not the place of waste. And it's a huge chapter of deposit, of encouragement, of the God who has led so far, who will see this all the way through. And let's look at this from God's point of view. God's got an awful lot of way through still to go. Because the story goes back before Moses in terms of the word of God. And I so appreciated, I love that when Ann leads worship, one of the things I love about Ann leading worship, I love the intercessory, I always love that intercessory worship quality. And it was really just appropriate this morning for what I'm dealing with. And the window opened in the worship on the nations. God had committed himself in a promise to Abraham to all the nations. This is early days. I mean, this is just like I'm dealing with one. So God's committed. God's got a long, long way to go. But isn't it amazing that we can gather at one of the things in our worship, and it may be a point of worship for some of your hearts, and it just, this just ties in so much with that word that the Lord brought through Deborah, and particularly that interpretation, that we can go out and he gets us back home. Or we can go out in dereliction and we come home different to how we left. We have these places. It's a staging post in chapter 18 that speaks of a promise fulfilled. Not all of them. And a sign authenticated. And it's you know, just from every point of view, literary and factual, it is so extraordinary because it's back in Horeb and it's the same people. It's Jethro. And they're doing the same thing. They must have USA blood in them. They're eating. Exodus 18, verse 12, this hinge of these two incidents, captures a still photograph to go in the album next to the one when they all last ate at Jethro's table. So here's what's happening in this chapter. That's the fulcrum. So not surprisingly, verses 1 to 11 look back to what God has done. That's why you have that continual repetition, 5 times in 10 verses, verse 1, 4, 8, 9, 10, like hammer blows, reminding us of the extraordinary thing God has done and had to do in order to get us here. Have you ever stopped and think for 1 minute what God has had to do to get you to where you're sitting in this pew this morning? And he's done about the same for everybody else around here. And while all that's going on, he can think a good thought, a loving thought about every human being on the face of this earth at the same time. Now, that doesn't blow your mind. I don't know what will. And if it doesn't blow your mind, you need help. Verses 13 to 27, therefore, not surprisingly, look forward to what God wants to do in the community of faith. And it's a real, this is the real sort of family chapter. So this is a kind of, what we're having this morning is sort of in-house family talk. You know, this isn't a big conference session, rah, 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 rah. You know, this is just family talk. It deals with very personal and present issues in our lives. Let's just look briefly then at each of these incidents. First of all, verses 1 to 11, family ties. Now, clearly, news has traveled fast here. And it's not surprising news has traveled fast. I mean, this is an alarming event. 2 million people are showing up in your neighborhood. You know, they're on their way. I mean, you can imagine the poor locals. Did you hear about it? There's a dust cloud on the horizon. How big's that dust cloud? Man, it's big. How big? No horizon. You know, it's big. And the word had got down that the word on the street is they left with their guns. They left armed. And the word also on the street is they just whipped the Amalekites. And last time we remember, the Amalekites whipped us, which means they must be whipping good. And so it's not surprising that there's a lot of agitation going on out there. But the news, not surprisingly, had got to Jethro. And Jethro, as we know anyway from previous text, is in this locality. And it says, verse 1, he heard of everything God had done for Moses. I like that's what he heard. How many of you know we have selective hearing? There are two kinds of people in the world, those who hear what the enemy's doing and those who hear what God's doing. That's a little more particular than glass half full and glass half empty. What's interesting amidst all of this, he was probably checking to see if he'd been a good father-in-law earlier, and that wouldn't become one of Moses' enemies. And so Jethro shows up with Zippo and the boys. Sounds a bit like a rock band, doesn't it? Now, look, let's not deal with mindless distractions. There is no explanation given in the text why Zipporah and the boys were sent away. There's just no explanation given. So, you know, this is the thing many, many people go for. That's the big deal. And I'm not going to have anything much to say about that. I mean, who knows? Maybe Moses sent them away for protection, maybe for care. Maybe they were the ones he sent to communicate to Jethro. Hey, we're in the neighborhood. You know, that seems a natural thing to do. Send the wife and boys off. We're pretty close to your dad. Why don't you go off and see him? Tell him the news. And maybe that answers the question about who the messenger was and brought them back to Jethro. But let's note one or two points. Just follow with me. Let's extract some pastoral application from this family ties incident that I read to you. I do want to say this in reference to this text. There is a cost and there is a price that is paid for our families in relationship to ministry. There is a cost to ministry that, whether we like it or not, affects our families. There is no question to me in this text that there was a huge price paid in the personal life of Moses in relationship to the calling God put on him. And those effects affect both Christian as well as non-Christian members of our families in different ways. In fact, Jesus himself, did he not speak of the sword that divides families when there are particular responses to the calling of God? Now, as I've said, I don't know the reasons for the separation of Moses and Zipporah, but they clearly are related to the events of his calling. And you know, this is where all the messages about surrendering our rights really hit home. You know, the fact is that without such separations, there'd be no history of missions. Parents releasing adult children. Children separated from parents. I have lots of friends. In fact, my own son-in-law, Karis's husband, was brought up in an English boarding school for missionaries' kids because his parents, Solgi's parents, God bless Jay Chang and Iran, incredible, incredible servants of God. He's an apostle to Japan. I mean, if you go as a South Korean missionary to Japan, I want to tell you, you are the enemy of the people and you are the dregs of the earth. But the price, one of the costs of that ministry was Miral and Solgi and even now Stella being in a missionary boarding school. There is separation. There are wives without husbands. And of course, lest we forget, the heart and the beginning place and the ultimate cost of all mission was that the father let his son go. Did he not? And it was a price that not even the father could protect himself from. I just want to say something in passing here pastorally, and you'll see the reason for it as we look in this text a little deeper. You know something, church? I wish I could say it otherwise, but I have to be honest with you. We cannot protect our children, and maybe this is a word for you fathers. Maybe this is part of an unintentional Father's Day message, but it's also a word to mothers. We cannot protect our children from all the consequences of our obedience. Did you hear me? I need you to hear me. Did you hear me? We cannot protect our children from all the potential consequences of our obedience. When we choose to walk in faith and follow the Lord in obedience, we can't work out or come up with all the guarantees about what will or will not be for our own lives, our lifestyles, or the lives of our kids. That was the testimony of the widows of the five martyrs of Ecuador. That was a book that changed my life as a very, very young kid. I read through Gates of Splendor. I just read it. I used to sit at night and read those. I can see them in my mind. You know, all those black and white photographs that are leave between the book. And I used to sometimes stare for ages just at the picture of the beach by that river on which those guys gave their lives. And it was stretching me. I'm a missionary's kid. My dad wasn't at home much. We knew in our family a great deal of separation. I knew what it was to have a wonderful mom who lived a lot of her life alone, releasing my dad to all sorts of pioneer missions. And it wasn't as bad for us as it was for other families. The most my dad was away two periods of my life for 6 months at a time. That's no different to what some diplomats and kids do. But the point is, there is a cost. But I must say, in passing, it's also my story and testimony that God is no man's debtor. And there's no good as growing up thinking he owes us something at that point. And I don't know why I'm saying that. Maybe it's for someone here this morning and your life is wasting away waiting for God to pay on a debt. I want to tell you something. He's paid on the debts. My Lord, he's paid on the debts.
And if you were to talk to those five widows of the martyrs of Ecuador, would they know that the price they paid for separation in their family, for the work of the Lord, would launch the most significant wave of missions in this nation to the world as part of God's signal purposes for the gathering of nations at the end of time? In a similar way that even the separations that we get from the text that Moses must have experienced as a man and a father and a husband, as an emotional, as a sexual being, pioneered principles of faith that we're learning from this morning in handling this text. Principles of faith for generations of Abraham's children. And it's and there's a real particularity, therefore, with why there's a trouble taken to not only name the boys, but give them meanings of their name. And it's most significant, Gershom, stranger, alien, and Eliezer, God is my help. Two very different names, if you like, describing two very different kinds of experience. Gershom, strange, alien, that name captures all the feelings of fearfulness and loneliness and dereliction. Eliezer, God is my help. That's a name that declares the faithfulness of God, not the fearfulness of his servant. The two names together, if you like, represent the contrast of Moses' experience. Isolation from others, companionship with God, the bruises and bloodiness of being alone and struggling in the seeking of God, and the blessings that came to him from his faithfulness. But the point I want to make is, it's interesting that it's his sons who bear those names. The boys are the living testimony in their names to the spiritual DNA, if it is the learning of the ways of God. This is a huge calling on parenting in our generation. And I'll tell you why. Because all of us live in a culture that is so expectant and so absolutized the right for every need that we have. And I know this pastorally. I know it in talking to families and dealing with families. It is hard to make decisions of faith when sometimes you stop and say, well, what about the kids? Or what about this? Or what does this mean for? Or what about college? Or let me tell you something. If all we did is ask those questions, what about retirement? No one would go into the work of the Lord. It's not that those things are wrong. I never felt bad as a kid having to walk everywhere because my parents didn't have a car. We never had a car in my family till I was 19. We didn't have a TV. Thank God. We didn't have guaranteed support. But as I've testified in other contexts, I wouldn't trade the thrill of running to the front door to see if there was a grocery bag left there for being able to ride the cart with Mum, knowing she could pay the check at the end at Costco. And I look back and realize that was the DNA that was purposefully of the Lord in the shaping of what I needed to learn in my life. And I couldn't be exempt from the experience as a child. That's why we need to pray for the next generation of those who serve the Lord. It grieves me. I almost weep every time people talk they're MKs. Missionary kids, like the church speaks this deterministic curse. I think we should bless the kids of the servants of the Lord. I think if they were cursed less and blessed more, they may be more protected and less vulnerable, because if they listen to what people are saying about pastors' kids and missionaries' kids enough and believe it for one second, it's doom and damnation, let me tell you. And of course, the enemy loves to get at families to subvert the work of the Lord. Moses could not be spared the separations of his calling. It was a great joy for me. Could you turn the tape off? Is there a tape on here, Larry? That ages ago. But let me tell you something. Keep it off tape. My father-in-law, no.
My goodness, I never really meant to get into all that. But let me close with this. This incident, even in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, it's this lovely cameo of Moses the man. You know, we've seen him up till now as the deliverer, as the mighty leader. You know, he's the man of the rod, he's the man of the rock, he's the man of the year. You know, he's big. He's very public. He's been in the prominent place. And here we see him, it says, Moses bowed down and kissed him. I guess there's a message in here somewhere about not putting those in spiritual leadership on pedestals. But the point I want to make here is just a little insight into why this man had the authority he had. Because he knew how to submit to authority. He knew how to honor other leadership. And frankly, less spiritual than he was. Didn't know as much. Hadn't known as much of the ways of God. Hadn't experienced them. I want to tell you something. This whole story, I spent weeks on it in the beginning. This whole story is a story about the war between arrogance and humility. And it's a gorgeous insight, not only into this man's authority, but into his humility. And, you know, I ought to talk about the obverse of this, a lack of honoring of others, a lack of honoring of those who God has put in various places of authority. A lack of respect is sure evidence of one thing, and the Bible calls it a pride of heart. No matter how right we think we are technically. Doesn't matter how superior the knowledge or how superior the experience. God's not interested at that point. That's just swapping resumes, which is a fleshly deal at the best of times. A lack of submission to others is a sure evidence of a will to power and personal control. You know something? You cannot lead others if you're hard to lead yourself. We can't counsel others if we do not receive counsel. If we resist and subvert authority, we will not be given authority. It would just be too dangerous. We'll end up lording it over people. We'll take authority and bind people to ourselves. Let me tell you, there's one man in Scripture who could have done that. It was Moses. In fact, we also know that God was prepared to start all over again with the fruit of Moses' loins. He could have been Mr. Big any way he wanted. Tremendous insight here into the source of this man's power and authority. And it says, verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done. I love this, and I want to encourage you this morning. The Lord makes a way for us to testify to our families. Amen? There's more than one person in this church this morning that bears burdens for their families, that just longs for a way to share certain things. Here's a lovely encouragement. You know, he's just like us, Moses, here. He's kind of sharing with the father-in-law something of his story. And he doesn't just share the high points. Did you notice that? He also shared the hardships. He shares the truth of it. He shares the realism of that journey. He's not coming to his family with a sort of spiritual haughtiness. You know, we've arrived and we sure hope you get there one day. There's a prayer application you can take from this text this morning to encourage your prayer for your families and those who don't know the Lord, and for your testimony to your families and those in your family who don't know the Lord. This is a lovely picture in this text of the process of drawing family members into the community of faith. And maybe this would be a helpful prayer list this morning for you and for your family and friends. Look at the sequence. First, they hear what God is doing. I love it when people hear what God is doing. It's great when family members say, well, you know, heard some weird things about you, boy. Well, Dad, they're weird. They sure are. Well, let me tell you how weird they are. You remember how I once, boom, 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 never believe what happened. First, people hear what God is doing, verse 1. Then verse 5, he visits the community of faith. This is good. This is a good process here. This is what we pray for our friends and pray for our family. That's verse 5. Verse 8, they then personally hear the good news. This isn't just hearing it through Zippo or some other messenger that's taken news about what's been going down the line. Personally hear the good news. Then fourthly, verse 10, this is what we're praying for. Don't give up praying for this fruit. For those you love and your families to come to a knowledge of the living God in Jesus. He responds with joy. Isn't that what we pray for? Oh, I'm just delighted to hear that good news about Jesus in your life. But it doesn't stop there. Point 5, verse 11. He makes a confession. He says, now I know of the goodness of the Lord. A deepening understanding of God in his life. And then, verse 12. He presents a sacrifice. He makes an offering. He submits his life to the living God. But let me tell you something. This ain't no quick, cheap prayer list, because it's taken a lot of years of dogged, spouseless, lonely obedience in Moses' life before the flash of God's camera caught this picture. And that brings us up to this hinge verse, which tells us something else even bigger than what's going on in the reconciliation of this family is happening, because it describes basically this foretaste of a covenant meal, this communion meal, as it were. And look at what's happening. You've got Jethro there, who is the fruit of Abraham's wife Keturah, that side of the family, meeting with Aaron, the fruit of Abraham's relationship with Sarah, and you have this extraordinary covenant meal and God bringing together a family that had been divided. And I hope, a big deal, it's a huge deal, because God is doing this right on the doorstep of the revelation of his heart and his will through the law and all the safety precautions he's going to give for a godly life, because he wants all to be blessed and all the family to be in on it. And none to feel that they're bearing the curse of exclusion, that the grace of God through the law is available for all. Oh, God, I'm sorry. You're just getting excited about the weirdest, freakiest, minor points. This is a major issue. And it's a word of encouragement to you, for your families, about the purposes of God. And it's an encouragement to me, for members of my family, that God's in the long-term business of bringing reconciliation and making straight what was crooked, and making one what has become two. Amen? Amen? Tremendous encouragement for our prayer and the purposes of the living God. What a foretaste. And it closes, and I'll just close with this. Now I know, let's get to the end of the section. May I just get to the end of the section? Can I ask for a gift for just two or three more minutes? Yeah. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. I don't even, you know, it's almost pathetic reading the history of exegesis on these texts. It depends who you are, of course. I mean, Jewish rabbis down through the centuries exegeting this text, it's been slightly problematical. You know, we like the fact that they see this text. Well, great, we've got another one. Jethro's coming into the community of faith, but what's he doing sacrificing? Because the implication here is that he's the one described as the priest. I have no doubt that Jethro was the one who oversaw that covenant meal. Aaron's there as an invitee. So that raises a problem for Jewish exegesis, right there. And then, of course, you know, Calvin and Luther and the boys, who are a great bunch, but once in a while had a problem with joy. And especially other people's joy, you know. It's tough being a Calvinist to know that the people who weren't Calvinists were happier than you are in God. That's a real bummer. But anyway, you know, Calvin refused to be convinced about Jethro's commitment to God. I mean, and he describes how, well, he says, I still think he's just a little bit polytheistic. And that's because of the reference, he's the great God among other gods, which means, you know, he's still thinking about those other gods. No, he's not. It's quite clear. It's praise to the living God among all the other, you know, would-be, has-been, little g gods. All the little goddies. Okay, Stuart, close down. What's the point? You know, this This is just a little intrusion in the great onward march of the children of Israel before the massive revelation of Sinai. Not so. The significance of Jethro's confession. He's a Midianite. He's not an Israelite. This is a first fruits foretaste of the confession that is going to come about God amongst the nations. This is a hugely important step in the unfolding of redemption's plan. The promise of God through Abraham is taking on form. It springs up here with Jethro's confession. Did not God say all nations will be blessed through Abraham and they'd be the father of many nations, Genesis 12? Did not Isaiah's prophetic presentation of the servant of the Lord, Jesus, did he not say he would proclaim justice to all nations? Did Isaiah not say in Isaiah 42, in whose name all nations will put their hope? Was that not quoted by Matthew, specifically about Jesus? Did Jesus not commission all his followers to disciple all nations? Is not the closing picture of the book of Revelation the blood of the Lamb that has purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation? Huge theological issue here. By definition, the God of Israel is not a private God. He is the God of all nations. And redemption's plan that we see beginning here through chosen Israel, completed through Jesus the Son. And Jesus and Jethro here presents the response of the nations that God is working towards. He was delighted to hear. Do you know we're living in an age when the nations are delighting to hear of the goodness of God? It's going on. I mean, I look around this church, you know, as you've wandered in this morning, and I mean, there are so many nations represented here. We are evidence of this fulfillment of this redemptive plan of God. I've got some fellow South Africans here this morning. There's people in the Philippines and Hungary. Oh, shout out where you're from. Just if you come from another nation or your family roots from another nation, shout it out. Canada. Australia. Canada. Finland. Russia. Where? Russia. Croatia.
Argentina.
Argentina.
Nigeria.
Albania. Germany. Hungary. Didn't hear you, Laszlo.
Hungary.
Come on, we've got Philippines. We've got Korea. Who else have we got? And the servant of the Lord held on to the pillars of the temple. Well, like I said, this is a story about arrogance and humility. Brilliant, isn't it? We get excited about this. And here is this first expression on the pilgrimage of the utterance of the greatness of God amongst the nations. This is huge. So Jethro's response becomes a model. And the two key words in that text, his praise, the praise of the nations in verse 10. And it says at the end, they ate in God's presence. God said, this is my kind of place. The presence of God and the praise of God, which has always been his intention in the nations and in the cities and in the neighborhoods and in your house and in your most private place, that all the nations will be grafted, integrated, like Jethro was brought into the community of faith, that in the words of Romans 11, we now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree. Incredible text. God bless the father-in-laws. God bless Jethro. This isn't some happenstance little fly-by-night, nothing else to talk about. Let's wait till God shows up in Sinai. Do you know what else is brilliant about this? We're about to go in and see that this Jethro, this Midianite, never been to discipleship training school, never been to new members class, maybe didn't know which end of a ram was up. I have no idea. I have no idea. Well, he must have done something about it. He was a shepherd. Has the audacity to give some advice to Moses at the foot of Sinai. I thought God was meant to do all the speaking here directly. What could a Midianite have to offer the servants of the Lord? hold that thought, next episode, next week. Because what this then becomes all about is how to know and discern the will of God. The extraordinary means of discovering the will of God. And Scripture presents no discontinuity between the God who speaks ex cathedra on the top of Sinai and the God who gives counsel and wisdom through Jethro the Midianite. How many of you know that might include some of us? Not only in discovering the purposes of God, but in communicating them to somebody else more effectively than the pastor can. Amen? Amen. And there's more of that next week if you come. You want a foretaste of next week? I'm going to be talking about the prayer of an overwhelmed pastor. Moses, Numbers 11. I laughed and laughed in preparing reading this. In fact, my dad called me this morning. He says, what are you teaching on? I said, we're on Exodus 18. And then we started talking about the prayer of overwhelmed pastors. It's that lovely companion passage to this in Numbers 11, where Moses, remember the grumbling again of the people? And he says to God, did I give these people birth? I mean, this is him talking to God now. Did I conceive these people? It's a very backhanded way of blaming God, isn't it? He says, they weary me. And basically, the text says, do me a favor, put me out of my misery, put me to death. The prayer of an overwhelmed pastor. Take me out. But as we'll see, this has huge significances for order in the local church. And just as that covenant meal and God's purposes were a foretaste of what God planned for the nations, the second incident gives a little foretaste of what God planned for our relationships, not just in our families that we saw in part one, but in our local church families and our communities of faith. And we'll see that in part two. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the preservation of the record of your word. And Lord, I want to thank you for the testimony of this man, Moses. I thank you for this record, Lord, of a humble heart. And Lord, if we are to understand and believe that so much of this record came from his own lips and even his own pen, the fact that he would write such a record and record his indebtedness to his father-in-law. Lord, we just ask for a heart like that, for a humble heart. And Lord, we again pray for the working out of your purposes in all of our families. And Lord, we just gather together at the end of the service all our desire to testify about you to our families, to see that river of yours flowing to every corner of our families, to parents and in-laws and cousins, not with any haughtiness, Lord, but with a humble communication of the way you've led us, including the hardships and including the things that are still not worked out, including the promises that remain still unfulfilled. And we ask, Lord, that you will gather in these days into the community of faith those that we love. Bring them, Lord, to visit and hear of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And Lord, do your work amongst the nations. All these nations that we've mentioned here, Lord, which is a microcosm of the church, of the body spiritual. And Lord, we pray for every nation mentioned. We pray for your church in those nations. We pray for your work in those nations. Fulfill your plan, Lord, and get yourself a name and be a delight in the nations of the earth. And bring on that day when you will come and all around you will be the representatives of every tribe and tongue and people and nation of whom we are part. Thank you for the faithfulness of your work from that Jethro confession onwards to our own day. Have any eyes seen what we're seeing in our day? Have any ears heard what we are hearing about you doing around this world? You must be getting ready for the big meal, Lord. You must be getting ready for the big banquet, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us today and this week to dress ourselves as those who are ready and clothed for the party. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.